Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 12:1. We'll begin with prayers, we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you if you need it to put into God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this time. And if you do recognize any current sin, now's the time on your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that sin before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together as your royal family, to have the Holy Spirit within us able to teach us. We thank you that you have instructed us so clearly in your word, and that you have given us the ability to follow it by means of the plan that you have so graciously given. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the salvation that is brought to all. And Father, for the young people who died today here in Oregon, we pray for their families. And we pray that the world would see the evil that is around in certain places and see peace in you through your Son and your gospel. And we pray this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So I'm just going to read forward to verse 12, which is our next section. So we've completed verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, again, not looking at us currently, but gone before us as witnesses, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is so graciously set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, meaning the originator, the pioneer of faith, and the one who brought it to its completion, to its perfection at Calvary, who for the joy set before him, or instead of his present joy, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now, next, the writer reminds his listeners of the instruction they had already learned about divine discipline. It must be that some of them did fall away from the faith or are in the process of it, and God's divine discipline is added to their persecution that they're receiving as Christians. When they deserted the faith, they might have been relieved of persecution, only to find the experience of another type of suffering, a suffering that was punitive by God. So that they wouldn't fall into complete despair, the writer that reminds them that they are experiencing divine discipline, and that experience is from the love of God, because God is their Father and they are sons. And as he reasons here, what son is there that doesn't receive discipline from his Father? Those who are trained by it, it produces the peaceful fruits of righteousness, and all of us need it, because all of us, like sheep, go astray. So verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. See, he's saying you have forgotten this, and that some of you who have fallen away have been experiencing this suffering, and you should understand that this is a punitive thing that is from the love of your Father. Your Father wants you to return to his way, because it is the only way. It is the only way of soul prosperity and happiness. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Everyone, none of us are exempt. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, all believers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And so there's encouragement there that if you are experiencing divine discipline, take courage. It's a guarantee that you are a son of the living God. And therefore, he is revealing his reality to you and how important it is to be in the plan of God. If it weren't important, why would God go to such steps to bring us to it? And that is the point. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And that's true life, the life that is Christ. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. And meaning that, because as parents we're fallen creatures as well, we don't have omniscience, we're not perfect, we get it wrong. Sometimes we discipline when we shouldn't, sometimes we fail to discipline when we should. Even though we have the best of intentions, we don't always get it right. But our Father is perfect. And so when He brings the discipline, it is always for our good. It is the perfect type, it is of the perfect time, it is the perfect amount, it is always perfect for us. So that's why he can conclude, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, it's certainly not, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's important to understand that without divine discipline, none of us would produce that fruit. All of us are in need of it. And so when all of us go astray, and we have, that God the Father has put up those roadblocks, the discipline, to send us back. It's like the prodigal son when he left his father. There's a famine in the land that brought him back to the Father. That is a picture of God's discipline. So now this leads us to our sixth and final passage in Hebrews. In verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And this is an athletic figure of speech, referring to exhaustion. The persecution is relentless. It's been day after day. I don't see any relief in sight. It seems like this is going to go on forever. And so what happens is we get discouraged. Even before we're physically tired, being mentally tired brings physical fatigue with it. We've used this analogy a lot, where the person working in the fields is picking grapes by hand. He picks the first few rows and has maybe worked for an hour or two, and then he looks up and sees countless, endless rows that he has to work on all that day, and it looks endless. And so what happens? Even though he's not physically tired, mentally he gets weary. And then he loses his motivation. He loses his vigor. Everything seems to be harder. And God has designed us not to have a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power. And that spirit of power is one that is vigorous. Always ready to press on in the plan of God and pursue what he says here in verse 14, that sanctification. Now, if we are bridging the point of exhaustion, then we are to strengthen ourselves. And how do we strengthen ourselves? Well, we apply grace to the situation. Grace is always available to us, and that means all that God has given. We get our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ again and approach the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need, which is in Hebrews chapter 4. So some of their number were feeling very discouraged and disinclined to make the necessary effort to keep pressing on. And again, we have to strengthen the hands that are weak, meaning that I don't feel I can do the work anymore. The knees that are feeble, I don't feel like I can run anymore in the plan of God. I'm just exhausted. And so we must remind ourselves of something. And it's right here. It's right back there in verses 2 and 3. Fixing our eyes on Him, considering Him who endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. He has given us this power. Plus, we look to our end, which is going to be mentioned here again. Where are we going when this is all over? We're going to heaven, and that's guaranteed. We're going to be seated with Christ and that throne, where we are now positionally. But we'll be in resurrection bodies with no more old sin nature to pester us, no more world system to conflict us. All these things will be gone, and we will have perfect peace. But we can have that now, though not continually, because we're sinners, but we can have it, as he will say here, pursue peace with all men. So how do we strengthen ourselves? We get our eyes back in the Word of God. We get our eyes, we depend upon God the Holy Spirit to invigorate us because He is the empowerer. He will fill our souls and empower us. We put our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that there is a great importance to the suffering that we experience in the Christian way of life. Now, as believers, we're given the opportunity to exhibit the life of Christ in this world, to be witnesses to the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I tuck tail and run when things get tough, I'm just like the unbeliever. I'm no different. That's what everybody does. Everybody either tries to anesthetize themselves with drugs, chemicals, alcohol, or what is that thing called? tries to substitute something else for the problem, looking for another hobby, another way, another something else to occupy myself to get my mind off the problem, and so. If I do this as a believer, how am I displaying Christ's life in my life? I'm not. And these things, once I all recognize them, they bring back strength to my soul because I'm looking at the right thing again, fixing my eyes upon Him. So this is a quote from Isaiah 35, 3 and 4, which the New American Standard diverges from the Hebrew a little bit. And so, actually, they don't use in the New American Standard the word hands and knees. And so you might miss that this is the verse that he's quoting. So that's why I'm going to quote for you the NIV. In Isaiah 35, 3 through 4, Isaiah said to the Israelites, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way, and say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you." What's the situation here where Isaiah is prophesying that in Israel there's a lot of idol worship going on? A lot of idol worship. And since they have become weak. Many of them are worshiping false gods. They're getting involved in those ceremonies of worshiping false gods, which includes fornication, includes drugs, and includes a lot of lustful things of the flesh. And so they've gotten extremely weak because they aren't following God's law. Isaiah says to them, don't fear. Strengthen those hands. Steady your knees. And follow God again, as you did before. Because why? Well, He's coming. He will deliver you. You know, in Israel at the time, the haves were persecuting the have-nots. This was rampant. These idol worshiper rich people were persecuting, stealing from, trying to enslave the poor population. And so it was to them, under their persecution, their same question they have, as do the first century Jews that Hebrews is addressing, is why should I continue with God if this is what I get? Why should I continue to follow God and His law if this is all I get for this is persecution by these people who don't follow God from the wicked? So I might as well just join the idol worshiping like they do. I might as well just go to the cults as they do and worship false gods. I mean, at least there I can, you know, have a little fun with the flesh. Here, I'm following God and all I'm getting is persecution. A reminder to them is that don't fear. Your Lord is coming with deliverance. And He sure did. So, again, He says, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to deliver you from your situation. And so, again, Hebrews here is using an athletic figure of speech referring to exhaustion. Some of their number were feeling very discouraged and disinclined to make the necessary effort to keep pressing on. And Isaiah encourages Israel that God is coming. And our writer has done the same in Hebrews. Hebrews 10:37, he said, and we studied it, "For in a little while, a very little while, he who is coming will come." And so your suffering is not eternal. It's not going to go on forever. It's a momentary light affliction that carries with it an eternal weight of glory. Again, 2 Corinthians 4:17. Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. These are things that when we remind ourselves of them, we find our strength returning even when we're feeling exhausted. Because exhaustion is a mental thing. It's completely a mental thing. If your prospect is right, if what your eyes are on is correct, then you will find energy to keep pressing on, as God will provide you with that energy. But if I start looking at the situation in terms of I'm looking at the problem, I'm concentrating on the problem, I'm concentrating on the results of that problem, what's going to happen to me, I'm going to be the victim here, I'm going to continue to be persecuted, it's never going to end, this pain in my heart is never going to go away. That's a wrong perspective. And that's from God. That's what God says, do not, as my son, look at things in such a way. Consider your Lord, my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had joy. And he gave up that joy so that you could have his joy made full in you. And so that, when we look at things properly, we find our energy. Without it, we have fear and anxiety. And fear and anxiety cripple the spiritual life. And so that's the make lame. Again, in verse 12, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble. I'm making myself lame, unable to run because my knees are feeble. That's fear and anxiety. If it goes on long enough, the injury will be unrecoverable, and that is put out of joint. What the Bible describes this as a seared conscience. You know, we've been talking a lot about the conscience lately, the ability to discern right from wrong properly, my priorities that are, if they are God's, then really in my life, my will has been put into God's hands. When my conscience is correct, right? When my conscience is correct, God's good is what I consider good. What God considers evil, I consider evil. What God has as a goal and a purpose, I do also. And so my mind is in fellowship with His, enmeshed with His. And so in reality, who's making the decisions in my life? When it comes down to it, I mean, I got to make my decisions to for the details of life and such. But when it comes down to the big decisions that I make that are important, it's really God who's making the decisions, not me. I'm following His commands. I made the decision to love with agape love. But you know what? I didn't originate that. That didn't come from me. That came from Him. I extended the hand of peace, the olive branch, to my enemy. I prayed for him. I forgave him. I extended the hand of peace to him, even though he persecutes me. And certainly, most of the time, he's not going to accept it. But why did I do that? Because God commanded me to do that. So my will is His will. And when that's true, it's really God is making the decisions in your life. And that's who you want driving the ship, not you. Right? You want Him to be in control. And so, if that doesn't occur, my conscience, which now it's me making my decisions. I read someone use a beautiful analogy today of a sundial. Now, if you shine any type of light on a sundial, it's going to show you a shade, you know, and the shade shows you what time it is. But the thing that's supposed to make that sundial work, obviously, is the sun. But the moon could be shining on it, and it could tell you it's 2 o'clock in the morning, back up, 2 o'clock in the afternoon when it's 2 o'clock in the morning, right? Why? Wrong light. It's the wrong source of light. You could hold a candle up to it in the middle of the night, make it say any time that you want. The world system and all the old sin natures in it, including our own, are shining the wrong light on our conscience. And because of that, we get it wrong. It's the wrong time. It's the wrong thing. It's the wrong thing I'm looking at. And instead, when God shines His light on our conscience, the time's always right. Right? And I'm right. But it's not me. It's Him. He's making the decisions. Now, if I continue to pursue the wrong things and live in fear and anxiety, which will always come upon me, always, then my conscience, as the Bible says, this is in 1 Timothy, will get seared. And that's what we call scar tissue of the soul. Right now, it's not unrecoverable. It just means that your conscience is getting hardened. And the hardness of the conscience that the Bible uses as an analogy is the inability to be receptive or soft before God. Say, I'm receptive or soft before God. What he says, I agree with, and I do so, and I follow in such a way. But when my conscience is hard, it is immovable, and it's pointed at the wrong thing. And that's what he says here about being put out of joint. The Bible clearly does say that we can get to a point of no return, where we will, in fact, degrade our souls so much that to return to God is practically impossible. We become so hardened that we become dark in our understanding, and that is a place certainly to avoid. And that's why we're warned. We're warned. Don't even toy with the fact of leaving God's plan. You fall away from God's plan, you might not come back. You stop listening to the Word of God as you should, as you do on a continual basis, you may get into the habit of that, and that may never return. And in fact, as we were warned in Hebrews, what if the Lord returns before you return to the church? Well, then you're out of luck. And so these are things that we don't want. We don't want to be cosmic thinking when our Lord returns. You know, when our Lord returns, we want to be running with him in his plan. So fear and anxiety from the suffering they have gone through has made lame their spiritual lives. And if they continue for too long in their despair over the troubles of life, they are in danger of having their spiritual lives put out of joint, referring to an unrecoverable injury. We imagine that any believer can return to God from any depth of apostasy, but the Bible warns that there is a place of no return. And as a result, we should always be on our guard against it. Never think that you stand lest you fall. And when he says that, it means that you stand on your own. Right? The only way that I stand is on the foundation that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Never think that I cannot fall away. And in that, you will always be on your guard against it. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. I mentioned this last night. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. See, now here, what's the opposite of this? I harbor my anxiety in my soul. I harbor the stress. I don't put it in his hands. See, the anxiety of the problem, how's this problem going to get solved? I have no idea. But you know who's going to solve it? God is. Right? Going back, who's going to come? And I'll put that up in a second. Oh, sorry. Who's going to come and save me? Who's going to deliver me? He is. Believer, how can you endure this? Because it's not my problem, literally. It's his. It's his. My anxiety, which I could have over it, is in his hands. I've entrusted my soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. The exaltation here is the deliverance from it, whatever it may be. Now, what if I don't do this? Well, I would not be of sober spirit. Sober spirit here does not, of course, it could refer to being drunk on alcohol, but it really is talking about a soul that can think properly with God, a soul that can problem solve with God. That's a sober spirit, one that can think. What if my soul is full of anxiety? I can't think. I can't think properly. My soul's full of fear. I can't think properly. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith. Faith in what? My Father will deliver. knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And why does Peter say that? You're not in this alone. Your brethren in the world, though you do not know who they are going through the same thing. Satan's all over the place trying to get, well, Satan and his demon organization are all over the place trying to get believers to give up, to quit, to fall back, to get so weak that they will quit. And, you know, not to scare anybody, but you, if you're a positive believer, you've got a demon on you all the time, I would say, watching you. There's no need to fear. Don't go looking for him. There is that shadow. It was him again. Don't do that. You're invisible, and they're powerless over you. Absolutely powerless. They're just working to get you into a place where you will quit and lose your strength. Then they can defeat you. The weary believers can and should be encouraged by their brethren. If you have the opportunity, you should encourage one another. That is in Hebrews as well, in Hebrews 10, 25 and 26. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Assemble yourselves together for the purpose of encouragement. Your encouragement comes from the Word of God mostly. And that's the second part of that sentence, is that I can be encouraged by my fellow believer, but in essence, it is my faith, my personal faith, that strengthens my weary spiritual life. But encouragement from the royal family of God, actually, I mean, just to see another member of the royal family of God go through tremendous undeserved suffering and, you know, hold their heads high spiritually and get through that without quitting on God with strength, that's encouragement. They don't have to say a word to me, just to see it. And that's an amazing witness. That's an amazing encouragement that you can be to your fellow believer. As you're going through this, you must remember the instruction of verse 2, to fix your eyes on Jesus as the pioneer and perfecter of faith. They must approach the throne of grace. I think this is too neglected, is that when I'm in the throes of suffering, that I forget to pray and go to my Father and ask Him for, you can ask Him for relief. You can ask Him anything you want. You're His son. All He can say is no, right? Father, can you end this? Oh, that's actually a bad prayer. But anyway, ask Him what you should think. Ask Him what you need to see. Ask Him how you're going to get through this. He has to answer those prayers. He has to. And how He reveals it to you is probably Bible class. It could be in any way, shape, or form. God has a million, billion ways to communicate with you. They're not coincidences. You must approach the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Right? For that time of need. Pray without ceasing, being always ready to pray. And we must, if we know our fellow believers are going through whatever they're going through, we must inundate the throne of God with prayers on their behalf. They must be reminded by the instruction of the Word of God. That is so key. Never, no matter how bad things are, never stop your doctrinal intake. They must be reminded by the instruction of the Word of God that this is the very purpose of their lives. And it's not that bad. That there is nothing more precious or good in life than pressing on in the plan of God despite opposition. There's nothing better. This is what the Lord is going to reward you for. That He's already rewarded you, but He's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You didn't quit. As I pressed on in the Father's plan, you did as well. You mimicked me. You were the image of me. And you represented me. What greater thing could we hear? You know, and so the next verse, and this is why it's so important. What if I don't? What's the big deal? I'm saved anyway. I'm going to heaven anyway. So what's the big deal? Why press on? There's one of the consequences is right there in verse 14. Without which no one will see the Lord. That doesn't mean in eternity, obviously. It means in time. That's one of the parts of your inheritance, is to actually see Him through the eyes of your heart as intimately as He is your best friend. You know, even more so than his disciples who walked with him for 3 years. They learned more about him after his death than they did in the 3 years that they were with him when he was alive. And so, despite the persecution, even if there is divine discipline as well, they must keep pursuing. You gotta love this word. It's dioko in the Greek. It means to press on, one foot in front of the other. Must keep pursuing. In specific, he mentions two things. Peace with all men, which is really a result of agape love. All right, so I'm going to say it's agape love. And practical sanctification. This is sanctification. This cannot be for the unbeliever. The unbeliever is not to pursue sanctification. He is to believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he will be made sanctified by God. That's in position. But sanctification in time is being set apart unto God and walking in His plan apart from the world. And so pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Again, this is to see Him in the eyes of your soul, as intimately as you should. This was his mind, that when he faced opposition to God's plan, he plowed right through it. And he faced it his whole ministry. Did he ever stop? Oh, no. Not at all. His disciples ran in Gethsemane. They scattered. They forsook him. He walked right up to those guards and said, "Who do you seek? You want me? You got me. Let these guys go." Oh, they already left. And he faced it head on. Now, if that's his mind, then it is. If I don't face things when I am going through undeserved suffering in time or suffering in time, that's a part of him that I'm never going to know. You can read about it all you want. You don't know it unless you do it. Now, you can read of it. It's like reading about love without ever falling in love. You don't know what a relationship is if you've never been in one. You can read about it all you want. No one knows what a great marriage is unless they have been in one. You can read about it. But it's really, you would know it if you were in it. And the same here. This is to see Him to the depth of Him. And that is a gift. Now, if God took away your house, your car, your money, well, not what God would, but He allowed it all to be taken away, how would that even compare to seeing the Lord fully in time? Not even close. Some people say, you know, I want to follow God because I don't want to lose my stuff. I'm going to be good because I don't want them to take away my house. I'm going to be good because I don't want them to, I want to stay rich. And they've been lied to from pulpits that teach the prosperity doctrine. Those things are meaningless compared to this. This is truly a relationship, an in-depth, intimate, personal relationship with your Lord Jesus Christ. He is your best friend because you know Him as such. And there is nothing better in life than that. So at first we look at peace. Peace is a state of freedom from anxiety and inner turmoil. That's why it is truly soul prosperity. There's no pill that can give this. This isn't getting numb. This is peace, really, and knowing all things, being in the whirlwind, but standing right there in the eye of the storm in perfect peace. My Father will deliver in His time, and His time will be perfect. Within this time, He is training me to be more truly His Son. He is training me to know more fully my Lord. And that is the true purpose of it, as well as I'm a witness of Christ to the world. And so when I understand those things, the anxiety, the stress of it, the turmoil over it, evaporates, and my soul prospers. But of course here, this context, and you would need that to actually offer the hand of peace to your persecutor, would you not? I know, to say, all right, God told me to make peace with you, but I really hate your guts, and I hope you die, but, you know, I'll make peace with you. No, that's not it. Right? That's like a ritual. from my soul prosperity, now I can have harmonious relationships with other people. With those that you know and love intimately, of which there are very few, with the rest of the royal family of God, but also here with your enemy, with the one who is persecuting you. Peace. Not fighting back. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We're not to do that. We are not to instigate turmoil in anything. And truly at peace. So it's a harmonious relationship between men. Also between God and you. When I'm full of anxiety and stress, I am out of fellowship with my Father. So it is a harmonious relationship between you and God and a sense of rest and contentment. Whole world's looking for this. Whole world. And few are those that find it. Broad is the gate that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. This is life. So he has left the athletic metaphor, kind of, because he uses the word dioko, which means to run swiftly in order to catch something or someone. That's the word pursue. It means to press on. The peace that they are to run swiftly after is the offering of peace with all men. It is unbelieving Jews or Gentiles who are persecuting them for their Christianity. It is, if it is, weak believing Jews who are returning to a life of Judaism in order to avoid persecution. It is those who have fallen away and have found themselves becoming antagonistic with those who continue on. All must pursue peace with them. The unbeliever who persecutes me, the Christian who has fallen away who persecutes me for keeping going. And of all shapes and sizes. And it is to them that we extend that love and that peace. See, two mature believers will always have peace amongst themselves. Yeah, I don't have to. If I'm a mature believer and with another mature believer, that if we don't really have to pursue peace between each other. Because that relationship, whether it be intimate or just casual, is linked by agape love. And so, but what this is with your persecutor. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Irene is the word. And so it's a part of agape love. The believer is not to quarrel or ever be the instigator of strife, but to always extend his hand in peace through that power of agape love. This does not at all guarantee that the persecutor, the unbeliever, or the backslidden believer will accept it. We'll see. So far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Because if they don't accept the hand of peace, and sometimes this will just make them even madder. The fact that you're not retaliating, often that's what people really want. You see it in schools. You know, when I was in school, the bullies in school, they bullied the kids that really cared. You know, like if the... You would see this so often that if they wanted to see the reaction. When I was a teacher, I learned this in my first knucklehead class that I had, my first year of teaching. These group of kids, I think I've mentioned it before, but they rose hell in my class, and I would yell at them, and they loved it. And it took me about a month to figure out that that's all they want is to get me to yell at them because it made them crack up. So I stopped yelling at them. They still didn't learn any math, but things got a little better anyway. You know, that's what sometimes people want. By operating in peace in God's way, they may get more angry at you and persecute harder. This still does not absolve us from the command. We are to extend the hand of peace to all men. The Lord promised that such a believer would be blessed. And that word blessed, I think it's makarios, means happy. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, this is a Sermon on the Mount, and it thoroughly applies to us. You know, like there are some who have taught that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church, it's for the future Israel in the millennium, and we are just to ignore all of this. Everything that he says in the Sermon on the Mount is repeated in the epistles. Everything. Case in point, right here. pursue peace with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Paul says in Romans 12:8, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And it does depend upon me, but if they reject it, there won't be peace in that relationship. So be it. That's Romans 12:18. That why shouldn't be there. That's the persecutor. It looks like purgatory. The purgatory. The persecutor may reject peace, but the believer must always love, forgive, pray for, and be gracious to all, even his enemies. It's so antithetical to our human natures, and yet commanded to us by God. This is Christ. You know, we know. Remember when we were studying his trials, that every time he said something, it was a plea to the soul of the person who was persecuting him for them to just come around and believe. Right? When he spoke to Pilate, he didn't speak to Pilate disrespectfully. He spoke to him as one who was offering Pilate salvation. The officer in the court in front of the Sanhedrin socked him in the mouth. And he said, "Why do you hit me?" And it was to get him to think, to have pause in his heart. Why did I hit him? Whom do you seek? In the garden. Why did he ask that? He's offering them the solution. Right? He was always, towards his antagonizers. And most amazing of all, on the cross, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." They all heard that. The persecutor rejects peace often. The believer must always love, forgive, pray for, and be gracious to all, even his enemies. And don't forget, the Lord says you will be blessed. Blessed, happy in your soul. The believer is never to be the instigator of strife. Never. Again from the Lord, Mark 9:50, be at peace with one another. Now added to this, is the pursuit of peace. To the pursuit of peace is the pursuit of sanctification, which is separation from the world. Without this, no man shall see the Lord. And of course, that does mean in time. This is practical sanctification in time. Set apart from the world. This is my way of thinking is set apart under God. Therefore, my conduct, my behavior, even my speech is set apart under God. Right, I don't glory in sin. I don't condone sin, though I understand fully that men are sinners and that God loves all of them, all of them, and that Christ has paid for all of their sins. So I offer the gospel to all who will hear. I do not condemn sin. That's not my job. That's God's. God's the judge, not me. And see, my mind, my conduct, everything that I am flows through Him, from Him, through me. And it is agreement with Him. That's a conscience that is set straight. This is practical sanctification. With this, no man shall see the Lord. Matthew, again, from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In other words, what does that say? God is going to fill you with it. You pursue sanctification, you got it. There's so many things in this life we can pursue it and still fail at it, right? You say, oh, "All right, I'm gonna go to school and get my my doctorate in something." Yeah, that may not work out. I'm gonna get in the best shape of my life. Well, okay, good luck with that. May not work. I'm gonna eat healthy so I never get sick. May not work. First, you ain't going to eat healthy. Come on, don't lie to yourself and others. Thank you, whoever brought in those chocolate-covered pretzel things. Do you know, I'm here all day by myself. They call to me. Joe, we're lonely. I put on a couple of pounds this week. Can I avoid? I might get sick. Now, I'm going to be the best that I can be in this relationship, and so it will never fall apart. May not. There's no guarantee in that. But if I pursue righteousness, guaranteed you will have it. See, that's what, when God promises, it's done. It's done. And He's given you this, right? He's already made you righteous, correct, at salvation. So He says what? Just pursue it. It's right there. It's yours. You're not earning it. You have it. But you must learn of it. You must apply it. All of these things you do by faith. By faith, I'm going to learn it. By faith, I'm going to apply it. Same with love. I've been given love at salvation. Romans 5:5. Poured out within my heart by the Holy Spirit who was given to me. And I'm going to pursue that love now. I'm going to learn of it. And I learn that by faith. I'm going to go to Bible class and learn of these things by faith. And then I'm going to apply them by faith. When sight says, don't love here, you're going to lose. Faith says, no, I'm going to love. Emotions say, don't love here. It's too hard. And you're just going to get your heart broken. Faith says, to heck with that. I'm doing it. I don't know the result. I don't know what's going to happen. But by faith, I'm going to apply. See, have you gained love? No, you've just learned of it. It's something really that God has already given you. It's all been given to us. We just have to pursue it. If I pursue the other way, I'm running from it. It's still there. It's still there. I can always return to it. But if I run too far, I may never come back. And that's why it's so important to pursue. He says, I will satisfy you. When God promises, it's done. This vision of the Lord isn't some extra special blessing of the spiritual life. It is the spiritual life. It is its essence. Matthew 5:8, again, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart. That means a clean heart. What is a clean heart? That's the heart that's in your soul, by the way, not the one in your chest. And sometimes that's not so clean, but you can still have a clean heart in your soul. And that is a heart that thinks like His does. That's a conscience that lines up with God's conscience. Right? That's pure and clean. It is of God's way. And when I do that, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not a vision of God. It's not like some special vision. It is the spiritual life. How is a pure in heart any different from being spiritual? It's not. That is the spiritual life. And I do it through His means, His Word, His Spirit, that have been graciously given to me. It's not of me. It's all of Him. And I will see God. So sanctification, which is being set apart unto God, came to us by faith at salvation. An experiential or practical sanctification of life comes in the same way, by faith. By faith I pursue the things of God. There is a way of life in Christ, and it is a spiritual life that follows it. The believer who chooses the life that is Christ chooses to be a student of the Word of God first and foremost, and chooses to depend upon God the Holy Spirit to teach him, to guide him, and to empower him. I put my faith in Him. When I grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, I acknowledge or confess whatever sin it is, and I change my heart back to dependence on God the Holy Spirit. That's repentance. He chooses to put His faith in the Word, to put His faith in the Spirit, and so He pursues the place that the Word and the Spirit will lead him. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Where's the Spirit leading me? The race that is set before you. God, the Holy Spirit, knows all the twists and turns, the uphills, the downhills, the tough terrain, the easy stuff. He knows all of it. And He's going to walk with you the whole way. Right? Do you ever go through this alone? Then they say of Christ that when His disciples forsook Him, He said, I'm not alone. The Father is always with me. He said, I'm not alone. That's the life that is Christ. Again, He chooses to put His faith in the Word and in the Spirit, and so pursues the place that the Word and the Spirit will bring him. That's walking by means of the Spirit, and that life is Christ. If he chooses this life set apart unto God, the promise is that he will see the Lord. not an actual vision, but seeing him through the eyes of the heart and coming to know him intimately. The Lord Jesus Christ is my best friend. I always like to imagine when, I'm thinking of the song, I Can Only Imagine. I was just going to say, who can imagine? You can imagine. I can't imagine. Who can imagine? No one can imagine. There should be a lot of songs there that you could write out of imagine. When you see the Lord Jesus Christ, we meet like meeting an old friend, yeah? Of course, the whole, the change, I'm dead and I'm not, I'm transported off to heaven. I can't imagine what that would feel like or be like. But you're not meeting a stranger. This is this man, this God-man, this Lord you've been learning of for your whole life. Well, for your whole spiritual life. And you're meeting someone that you already know. For too many believers, they're going to meet someone that they have no idea who he is. And of course, they will know when they see him, I'm sure. So it's not actually a vision, but seeing him through the eyes of the heart and coming to know him intimately. And there's no greater blessing in life. This is part of your inheritance. You know, when it says that we can suffer loss of reward, isn't this the greatest or one of? The loss of this would be horrid, really. You keep my crowns in heaven. I'd rather have this. But of course, the crowns are tied to this, of course. I understand that. But, am I more concerned about how I'm going to look in my resurrection body in heaven, or am I more concerned about seeing him? Notice the two go hand in hand, I know. But a lot of Christians, when they learn about the rewards, they say, ooh, cool. I remember someone said this to me many years ago in the church, that they were involved in a certain lifestyle of sin that I was aware of because they shared it to me. I wasn't following them around. And they heard a message about the crowns and rewards in heaven. And they said, wow, those rewards sound pretty good. I think I'm going to give up my lifestyle of sin. They didn't. They didn't. Because the rewards sound good for a couple of days. But they're still not right in front of you, and they seem pretty far off in the future. So you say, well, let me dabble a little bit more in my lifestyle of sin, and then I'll correct that later. The way we overcome sin is this way, right? Not to earn rewards, but to come to an understanding that the life of sin is, and it very conclusively in the Word of God, means no prosperity to my soul. It means no peace. It means no joy. That's what the Word of God says. This is how the unbeliever lives. That's how you used to live when you were an unbeliever. What joy and peace did it bring you? Nothing. And so now that you're a new creature in Christ, you see sin and you see divine good in their proper light. And once you see that, you desire divine good. And that's how you overcome. And of course, again, must always be said, you can never become sinless. All right, one passage here we can read through, and that'll be it. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, then referring to sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. This is an amazing church. Paul was able to go through Thessalonica, but was only allowed to stay for a very short time. He evangelized as he normally did in the synagogue, and it was received by many, and the church began, and then they chased him out of town. And he was very concerned about the Thessalonian church because he could only be there for such a short time. And he sent Timothy back to check up on them. Timothy came back. This is when Paul was in Athens. Timothy came back and reported to Paul that things were going awesome. that they had taken his instruction and they ran with it, despite the persecution in the city. And so he wrote both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, obviously written to them, were written very early in his ministry. This is the first missionary journey. Second one. So, and then he says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And see, this isn't the sanctification at salvation that we receive, positionally, but this is practical. And of course, just like in our day and age, sexual immorality here refers to all forms of illicit sex. And it was rampant in the Roman Empire, just like it is in our society, as it has been in every society. And so he points that out as a real temptation to them. This is the will of God for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles. Really, this word Gentiles is ethnos, where we get our word ethnic from. And it means a multitude. It means, whenever you see this, like the Gentiles, and in context, it means the unbeliever. What he's saying is the multitude, which is, you know, the unbeliever. Not in lustful passion, like the unbeliever who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. And for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. See, that's uncleanliness, but in sanctification. That's our calling, that's our election. We're set apart unto Him. What is in the world that we're set apart from? We mentioned sexual immorality, which is all sex outside of marriage. Lustful passion, which is the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, and defrauding, meaning that you cheat, lie, steal to take from your brother. So all of those things the world heartily agrees with. Yeah, and that's, that lifestyle is not the lifestyle of the believer. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now, the writer of Hebrews states the same thing with the same warning about the life of fleshly lust that takes precedence over the spiritual life. If the believer turns to those things, then he's not pursuing sanctification. And what is? So he gets a momentary pleasure from sexual immorality, from the fulfillment of his lust. But is lust ever really fulfilled? It's fulfilled for a short time, but then it comes back. And it never gets fulfilled. And so that's a life of stress, of anxiety, of pursuit of something that you can never get. See, Christ said, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll get it. You hunger and thirst for lust, you never get it. As much as you're lied to by the world that, oh yeah, you can fulfill this, you cannot. It will always be something that you're running for and never getting. That's not a life of peace. That's not a life of soul prosperity at all. And that's how we were as unbelievers. We had no other choice. But now that we're set apart unto God, that's why he says, pursue this. And when you do, despite the opposition that's trying to stop you, you will see the Lord Jesus Christ fully, intimately, all of Him that He has revealed to you. And He'll be your best friend. And blessed are you who do so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace and mercy. Thank you for providing for us the instruction in these things. And we ask that your Spirit lead and guide us. In Christ's name, amen.
dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill.